As you are, please open in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin our new sermon series tonight on union with Christ. This morning we were looking at 43 verses in Exodus 28. Tonight, looking at one verse, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. And a glorious verse, a verse that is worthy of preaching tens of sermons upon, even hundreds of sermons. Riches here, brothers and sisters, that we will spend eternity grappling with. And so tonight, just trying to get the hands of our souls around these words in at least the most basic of ways. And we'll begin in verse 1, just to get the context here, looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a rich treasure trove you have given us in your word. As we think of both Old and New Testament, such a diverse revelation you have given, and every line of it full of sweetness, truly sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And we pray tonight, even as we've been thinking throughout this entire year, our text of the year being Psalm 34, we pray, make us to taste your goodness tonight. Enliven our spiritual taste buds to taste the sweetness of what is here and to be drawn in communion, into communion with you, the triune God of grace and glory, in and through this text. Help us now, Lord. We pray that these next 17 weeks, as we would be thinking on this theme of union with Christ, that they would radically transform our lives and the way we perceive ourselves and one another. We pray all of this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who am I? And why do I matter? Those are the two most basic questions that we must ask and answer when it comes to identity formation, forming our own sense of self. Who am I? And do I matter? It was this theme that I spoke on exactly a year ago at last winter camp for our Presbytery's youth. And as I was reflecting on that and reflecting particularly on the content of those messages, which throughout those messages, all I did was contrast the way that the world calls us to form our identity with the way that God's Word calls us to form our identity. It brought me back to this text and to this great truth that we are going to be thinking about for the next number of months together. The world calls us to find our core identity in human relationship, whereas God's Word calls us to find it in divine relationship. The world calls us to find our core identity in our doing, in our achievements. God's Word, the contrary, calls us to find it in Christ's doing and in his achievements. The world calls us to find our doing by looking inward at our own hearts. God's Word calls us to find it by looking outward at God's hearts. You'll notice that I've been using this phrase, core identity. That is the central and most important characteristic about you. There are, of course, peripheral identity markers that may entail human relationships. For example, I am a husband to Tessa. They may entail our own doing. For example, I'm a seminary graduate. They may entail our own hearts. For example, I'm a lover of trail running. And those things tell you something about who I am. But here's the reality. All of those things could be stripped away from me. I could lose my wife. I could lose my academic credentials. I could lose my ability to run. And it would not change how I perceive myself in the most fundamental sense. At least it ought not to change it. Think about the alternative. If my core identity, my core sense of self is found in a relationship, let's just say a romantic relationship, as that is often the case, I will be devastated when that relationship doesn't materialize or when it comes to an end. If it is rooted in my achievements, I will never do enough and my failures will cripple me. If it's rooted in my subjective feelings, then my sense of worth is going to be a roller coaster of instability. Hopefully you can begin to see why it is that our culture is facing a collective identity crisis. Even the richest and the most popular, the celebrities of our culture, many of them coming to the end of it and saying, what was it all for? Some of them even saying, I don't know who I am. When we follow the depraved world in our identity formation, it leads to floundering. But how different when we follow God's word, which, by the way, doesn't downplay human relationships or human achievements or human feelings, but calls us to find our core identity in something far more secure and far more perfect. And that is this, our restored relationship with God through Christ's doing, which reveal to us God's heart. That's quite a mouthful, which I think is one reason why the Apostle Paul summed all of that up in a very terse and very precious prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ. That is the only core identity that leads to flourishing. And it is a flourishing which is set before us in our text tonight with that word, blessed. Do you see it? Blessed. The apostle can hardly finish greeting the church in Ephesus before he erupts in praise as he considers this great reality that all of God's saving benefits come to us through union with the exalted Christ. We're going to be unpacking those different benefits in the upcoming weeks. But first, we need to join Paul in marveling at this great reality, this blessedness that belongs to all those that are in Jesus. The first truth tonight that we see in the apostles' praise is that we are blessed from the Father. Blessed from the Father. Sometimes union with Christ can get a bad rap because it allegedly neglects God the Father and God the Spirit, calling us to fixate solely upon God the Son. But our text begs to differ. In fact, the entirety of the New Testament begs to differ. Paul's praise, which we will see is arising from this reality of union with Christ, it is a praise that is directed towards the first person of the Godhead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of Godward benediction, very common in first century Jewish synagogue worship. It was known as the Baraka, and it didn't just arise in first century Jewish worship. The Jews had always given themselves to this kind of Godward blessing. You see it all over the Old Testament. Blessed here, simply meaning to praise or to adore. And we see it going all the way back to the beginnings of Genesis. First seeing it with Noah in Genesis 9:26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The line of Shem would eventually give rise to Abraham and Israel and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Shem's God is Christ's God, which is precisely what Paul is reveling here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Referring to the Father as Jesus's God doesn't in any way detract from Christ's deity, but instead it emphasizes his humanity, which actually provides the basis of our union with him. We'll be thinking about this in the upcoming weeks, the role of the incarnation in our union with him. But here, just thinking very briefly about this, as Robert Lethem puts it very well, when he says, we can become one with Christ because he first became one with us. As the eternally begotten Son, the God who sent the Son into the world, and the God that the Son perfectly obeyed in his incarnate state, is and always has been his Father. Through our union with him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus becomes our God and Father. Paul has already stated that in verse 2 when he introduced the first person of the Trinity to us as God our Father. And when verses 2 and 3 are taken together, they bring to mind some of Jesus' final words as he was preparing to leave his disciples. In John chapter 20, verse 17, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, typically, when you have a Godward benediction like this in the Scriptures, there is a reason attached to it, a reason as to why God is being blessed. Take Psalm 66, verse 20 as an example. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The question as we come to our text tonight is, what is the reason that is giving rise to this Godward benediction, this Godward blessing, this praise, this adoration? What is moving Paul to turn upward and address God in such happy, joyous praise? The answer is simple, that God the Father has blessed us. You see the play on words there? That we bless the Father because he has blessed us. That's a participle there, translated who has blessed. It comes from the same root as the opening word, blessed, and yet it's used in a very different way. We understand this in the English language. Sometimes the same word can be used even in the same sentence in two very different ways. I was reminded this past week of shortly before moving here, when we lived in Grand Rapids, one of the boys coming upstairs and informing me that there was a bird in our basement. And so I went down to try to get this thing out of the house, and I couldn't find anything. It was quiet, no chirping, no noise flying around, looking all over. Opened a closet and immediately realized what it was they had seen, because hanging upside down from one of the pipes in the ceiling was a bat. It was staring me straight in the face. I grabbed a broom and began swinging frantically and possibly screaming as I tried to knock this thing unconscious. And to make a long story short, and it was a long story, this took quite some time of this thing flying around and trying to bite me, I was able to knock it unconscious and to get it outside. But let's just say for the sake of our illustration here that instead of a broom, I was using a bat. Baseball bats. Hey, kids, you could say I was hitting a bat with a bat, right? But I would be meaning two very different things by the word bats, even though using it in the same exact sentence. So too here. We bless God because he has blessed us. But when the Father blesses us, it's a very different thing than when we bless God. He is not praising us. He's not adoring us here. Rather, what Paul is referring to is the fact that the Father has conferred blessings upon us. He has blessed us, showered us with benefits. It's astounding to think about when you consider what we deserve for our sin. We don't deserve blessing. We deserve curse. Now, Paul's going to remind us of that, of what our former life was once we get to chapter 2, verse 3, how we were children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, like the rest of mankind. But now here, those who deserve the Father's curse have become the objects of his blessing. This is what fuels the praise of God's people. From Shem to Israel to Christ to us, this has always fueled the praise of God's people. Beloved, the Father has blessed us, hell-worthy sinners though we be by nature. And the question is, how could this be? What has caused this transfer from wrath to grace? The answer is very simple. Union with Christ. For seconds, we are blessed in the Son. God the Father has blessed us in Christ. Do you see that? In Christ. It's Paul's favorite way to speak of the Christian. In fact, he couldn't even greet the church without using it. Did you notice that? In verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And now as he erupts in praise, he gives way to a prayer of blessing, a prayer of praise that is going to span from verses 3 to 14. And 11 times in just those 12 verses, 11 times he is going to say, in him or in Christ or in the beloved, 11 times. And then in this relatively short letter, after those 11 times, he will do it 25 more times before he is through. Whatever is meant by being in Christ, it certainly isn't a peripheral matter to the apostle. This is central. This is core. This is all controlling. The benefits conferred upon us from the Father come to us in the Son. Paul uses the preposition in to speak both of our relation to Christ and Christ's relation to us. We are in Christ, but Christ is also in us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This two-directional inness, we could call it. Okay, inness coming from both sides, Christ in us and us in Christ. It is the realization of God's purpose in covenanting with humanity. This is what God's covenant has been about from the beginning. We've been seeing this in Exodus, how God's covenant is a loving communion bond by which he binds himself to his people and becomes one with them. A communion bond wherein there is reciprocal back and forth delight between God and his people as they give themselves to each other and as they enjoy each other. And that two-way reciprocity, it's seen all throughout the Old Covenant in this beautiful word, portion. As God says that he is the portion of his people, see that, for example, in Psalm 73, but also as God says that his people are his portion, see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 32. Richard Gaffin, who has what is arguably one of the greatest books ever written on this theme, on union with Christ, By Faith, Not By Sight, one of my favorite books, shaped me possibly more than just about anything else outside of the Bible. He's right when he claims that Paul's understanding of union with Christ stems from the Old Testament, and as much as anything shows him to be a covenant theologian. Okay, this is covenant theology that is coming out here. God belonging to his people, his people belonging to God, them becoming one. God in us, us in God, all without undermining or blurring the distinctions between the two parties. We don't become Christ. Christ doesn't become us. And yet one, brought together in a mystical, that is a mysterious union. The greatest human analogy which the scriptures use for both the old covenant and the new being that of marriage, the marriage union, which is also a covenant bond, bringing two distinct parties together. They don't become the other person. They remain two distinct parties and yet one, bound together intimately. If you were to inquire about Paul's identity, Paul, who are you? What are you about? He might tell you about his Jewish origins. He might tell you about his apostolic calling. He might tell you about his church planting endeavors and all the exciting things that God is doing. But nothing would have a more central and all-controlling role than this. I am a man in Jesus Christ. Each peripheral identity marker could be stripped away. He can rot in a prison cell. Nothing can take this away. This is core. This is blessedness, brothers and sisters, to be wed to the Son of God in a loving bond of reciprocal delight. This is what you and I were created for. This is what we forfeited in the fall. And this is what God has redeemed us for. Some people chase after blessedness through human relationships. They think if they can just get married or just have the right friends, then life will have meaning and they will have value. They'll finally feel important in life. But human relationships, as sweet as they can be, and they can be really sweet, human relationships are fleeting at best and are often marked by frustration and futility, even betrayal. If you make them the determining factor of your identity, it will lead to confusion, anxiety, depression. I know from personal experience. Other people seek ultimate blessedness through human achievement, thinking if they can just excel academically or athletically or vocationally or financially, or if they can just maintain the right appearance or the right wardrobe, then they will really count as a person. Then they will really be important. But they become crippled by failure and aging, or controlled by public opinion and cultural whims. This is no way to live. Again, I know from personal experience because, brothers and sisters, our hearts are always seeking after idolatrous identities, we could say. Finding our core sense of self in the things of the creation instead of our Creator God, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you want to flourish, you must come to know experientially what it means to be united to Christ, grounding your sense of self in Him. And here's the beautiful thing. When you do that, it will actually liberate you to pursue healthy human relationships and to pursue healthy human achievement. Christ sets all things straight so that this blessedness actually permeates the whole of our lives. But it is especially the saving benefits of God that are Paul's focus here in our text. The Father, look at this, the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That adjective, every, entails a comprehensiveness. Paul is going to go on in the rest of this first section to sing of those blessings that span from eternity past all the way to eternity future. In the words of F.F. Bruce, they reach from eternal election to eternal glory. What are they? Well, just to give you the broad strokes here, and we'll be thinking about these in much more detail in the upcoming weeks. They are, first, election, God's loving choice of us before the foundation of the world. Second, justification, God's legal declaration of our righteous status through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of an alien righteousness. Third, adoption, God's reception of us into His family as His beloved sons and daughters. Fourth, sanctification, God's transformation of our hearts so that we begin to walk in good works, loving Him and loving each other. Fifth, preservation, God's protection of us, keeping us from being overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And finally, glorification, God's entire perfecting of us in soul and body to live with Him forever. Now, here's where we often go wrong when we think about these blessings. We think about them as kind of an impersonal transaction. Okay, just take justification, for example. We oftentimes speak of it in accounting terms, and we think of God as this divine accountant that's got His spreadsheet, and He just moves our sin over to Christ's ledger and Christ's righteousness over to our ledger and says, okay, done. An impersonal transaction. It's all wrong, friends. It's not wrong. Okay? There is some truth to that, but it's missing the most important truth. And that is that this blessing, justification, and every other blessing that comes with it, comes to us through being connected to, attached to, vitally united to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps Calvin said it most beautifully in the opening of book 3 of his Institutes, those famous words of his. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. We need to be attached to Jesus. But there's just one problem. Christ has ascended to heaven, and we are here on earth. How is it that we could be in Him and He could be in us when there is a chasm of such tremendous proportions? That brings us to Paul's final point tonight, that we are blessed, third, by the Holy Spirit. Look at that adjective, spiritual. Every spiritual blessing. It was quite frustrating this week. I will confess this. I gave way to probably some carnal anger when I was reading commentaries this week. Okay, commentaries can be maddening. Okay, because a number of commentaries, good men, a number of commentaries come to this adjective spiritual, and they tell us that this is Paul saying that unlike the very physical and earthy blessings that the Old Covenant saints experienced, the blessings that we receive in the New Covenant are immaterial, non-physical. That's what Paul means here. I'm going to argue tonight that is absolutely not what Paul means here. These benefits don't merely benefit our souls, though they do, but they actually have their ultimate realization in resurrected bodies on a new earth that will be as physical gets. And Paul actually uses this same adjective, spiritual, a number of times throughout his letter, but he uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, to refer to the resurrected body. And he calls it a spiritual body. That doesn't mean it's a non-physical body or an immaterial body. It doesn't mean we're going to be some kind of ghostly existence. Our glorified bodies are going to be physical. I mean, physical is all get out. But what Paul is saying, that these bodies are going to be entirely transformed by the Holy Spirit. Whenever Paul uses this adjective, it ought to be capitalized, I would argue, because it's always a reference to the Spirit and His work. These are benefits that are conferred to us from the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit. Again, Calvin writes that it is the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of His benefits. And that's why when you get to chapter 3 of Ephesians, as Paul is praying for the church, he can speak of the Spirit dwelling in their innermost being in verse 16, and Christ dwelling in their hearts, verse 17, as synonymous realities. Not two different things, the Spirit and Christ, but one and the same reality. Having risen from the dead, Christ has ascended and He has taken His seat upon the throne of the invisible heavens. And in reward for His sufferings, the Father has endowed Him with the Spirit beyond measure, so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 that Jesus has become a life-giving Spirit. The incarnate and enthroned Christ and the Spirit are now inseparable, so much so that Paul often speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. So that when the Spirit is in us and we are in the Spirit, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And that is why these blessings, which we enjoy now in part on the earth, are blessings that are actually in the heavenly places. It's the realm of the new creation, the heavenly tabernacle, which one day will envelop this entire earth, swallowing up the old creation. It's where our Lord currently reigns in spirit-transformed human flesh. Okay, think about it. He's reigning in glorified humanity. He has received this spiritual body, transformed by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit beyond measure. And that same Spirit indwelling Him indwells us. So that even now, we begin to enjoy the blessings that will be fully ours when heaven comes to earth on the last day. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Okay, don't let charismatic chaos make you uncomfortable by that idea. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. The Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son is sent by the Father and the Son to bind us to the Son. Let me ask you, how often do you thank the Holy Spirit for that? I mean, that is amazing. When was the last time you thanked God the Spirit for uniting you to the risen, exalted Lord Jesus as the bond of your union with Him? Apart from His ministry, we are cut off from the blessedness found in Christ. Apart from His indwelling in us, you and I, we are left to flounder under the curse. Are you seeing why Paul is blessing God here? I mean, how could you do anything else if you really understand what he's setting before us. It is impossible to be the recipient of such blessing and not bless in return. I think I may have shared this story with you before, and so if I have, forgive me. But I was thinking this week about a number of years ago, before seminary, and Cannon actually was a baby at the time, and was taking a nap while I was reading John Murray's classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I was reading the chapter on union with Christ and got to the point in Murray's exposition of union with Christ where he begins to wax eloquent about the way that our union with Christ brings us into union with all three persons of the Godhead so that we can enjoy communion with all three persons of the Godhead. And I was so moved by what I read that I literally jumped up and I shouted at the top of my lungs, "Whoa! This is amazing!" Shouted so loud, I woke up poor little Cannon, scared him half to death. He started crying, but I couldn't help myself. This is absolutely incredible. Just listen, I don't normally quote men this long of quotes in a sermon, but I have to read this to you. We're almost done here, so don't worry. This is John Murray here, just to whet your appetite, and we're going to be wrestling with these things more in upcoming weeks. He says this, "Here indeed is mysticism on the highest plane." This is a Reformed theologian, okay? Don't worry. "It's not the mysticism of vague, unintelligible feeling or rapture. It's the mysticism of communion with the one true and living God. And it is communion with the one true and living God because and only because it is communion with the three distinct persons of the Godhead in the strict particularity which belongs to each person in that grand economy of saving relationship to us. Believers know the Father and have fellowship with Him in His own distinguishing character and operation as the Father. They know the Son and have fellowship with Him in His own distinguishing character and operation as the Son, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Exalted Lord. They know and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in His own distinguishing character and operation as the Spirit, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Sanctifier. It is not the blurred confusion of rapturous ecstasy. It is faith solidly founded on the revelation deposited for us in the Scripture. And it is faith actively receiving that revelation by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. But it is also faith that stirs the deepest springs of emotion in the raptures of holy love and joy." In other words, let me just translate that for you here tonight. Frozen chosen is not an option for us. It's not an option for us. Okay, I'll just check my emotions at the door. I'm, you know, one of those intellectual Christians. If you really understand what Paul is saying here, I mean, really, your heart is going to erupt like his. Blessed from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, unto the enjoyment of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. How could such a one not be lost in wonder, love, and praise? Amen? How could such a one not be? That's what we need to be asking. We're going to spend the upcoming weeks unpacking the biblical teaching that all of God's saving benefits come to us through union with the exalted Christ. But here tonight, let us simply marvel. Let us warm our hearts by this fire. Let us begin, maybe for the first time, or maybe re-beginning here tonight, to find our core identity in this great reality, that we as God's beloved covenant people are in Jesus Christ. Let me just encourage you as we step into this sermon series to make this your prayer. Okay, if you're anything like me, identity formation is not a once and done kind of a thing. It's something that requires great intentionality day after day, even hour after hour. My heart is constantly prone to find my identity. And man, that sermon really hit it out of the park. I'm pretty awesome, huh? Or man, that relationship, it's pretty sweet. This is life. Or man, I'm feeling really happy and joyful right now. Constantly bringing my heart back to this. This is who I am, an eternally loved Son of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ! Don't forget it, Nick. Don't forget it, brothers and sisters. This is who we are. And this is blessedness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess the things that we have just read and heard are impossible for us to fully comprehend. There are mysteries here that we will spend eternity pondering. And the greatest of all is this: why, Lord? Why would you love us to such a degree that you would desire to be united to us now and into eternity? Mystery of all mysteries. And yet it is the truth, Lord. And we receive it with trembling hearts tonight, praying you would give us understanding in it by your Spirit so that our hearts might thrill and so that it might lead us to bless you, not just on Sunday, but all throughout our days, even in the hard things, even in the trials and the temptations, that we would recognize there is a reality that triumphs over it all, that we are united to the exalted Lord Jesus, seated with him in heavenly places, and the heirs of an eternal inheritance that will not spoil or fade. Give us understanding in these things. Deliver us from our idolatrous identities. Help us to find our sense of self and our sense of worth in Jesus and in him alone. Oh, Holy Spirit, this is your work. So we pray, have your way with us tonight and in the remaining weeks of this series, that we would know this blessedness more and more and more, and we would be a happy people because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.